Would you please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It really is nice to see so many visitors and old friends with us tonight. We're glad that you've come. We trust that we will know and experience the Lord's nearness, not only in the ministry of the Word, but also in the report that the ladies are going to give. And for the sake of those that are visiting, I just want to say a brief word about what we've been doing in the ministry of the Word, because you're breaking into the middle of it. We have been considering a consecutive exposition of the book of Romans. And tonight, in that consecutive exposition, we come to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And we're considering tonight the gospel obligation that grows out of experiencing the grace of God. So let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we consider His holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your word together tonight, and we pray for the nearness and for the power of the Holy Spirit, that the very realities of which we speak would be made powerful to all of our hearts by His presence and influence, that the name of Jesus would be glorified in every soul that is here tonight. We thank You for the fellowship that we have together in the gospel, and for the joy that we have in our hearts when we see one another's faces after a long time. We thank You for that. We pray, Lord, Your blessing upon that fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Now tonight, the message is entitled Gospel Obligation. And it's the fifth of five messages on Romans 8, 1 to 13. You can see from the second slide that we considered, first of all, from verses 1 and 2, the vindication that there's no condemnation to those in Christ, and the liberation that the Holy Spirit, writing the law upon our hearts, set us free from the law of sin and death. There was a spiritual emancipation and vindication by God the Judge that all Christians have experienced. Then in verses 3 and 4, we consider the divine redemption, that God sending His own Son, because the Ten Commandments were powerless either to forgive sin or to break the power of reigning sin in the heart. But God sent His own Son in order to deliver us from the power of reigning sin, so that by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Christians would be enabled by the power of that Spirit to live in gospel obedience to the requirement of the law. Then we considered the moral transformation that takes place, that we used to be in a state of sin, but now we've been transformed to a state of grace, and the desperation morally of those that are in a state of sin, that they can't please God and that they have no ability to walk in obedience to God at all. Then we considered the personal communion that we enjoy with the Lord by virtue of His Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, who dwells in us. And if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not a Christian, doesn't belong to Christ. And if anyone does have the Holy Spirit, then he has a moral struggle between reigning righteousness and remaining sin. And if anyone does have the Holy Spirit, then he has a hope that his body will one day be raised from the dead by that very Holy Spirit who dwells in him. Now that's basically, in about 2 minutes, what we've considered already. We looked at vindication and liberation and redemption and the personal communion that we enjoy in Christ. And now the Apostle Paul rounds all this off by talking about the practical and moral applications of these glorious realities that we've experienced in Christ. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "So then, brothers, we are debtors," or "we are obliged." The New American Standard translates it "under obligation." Literally, it's the idea of being in debt. We are in debt. We are debtors under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. You are destined to die. You must die. You will die. But if by means of the Spirit you are putting to death, or you are killing the actions or deeds of the body, you will live. Now, in these verses tonight, I want to consider three things. First of all, notice the connection. There's a strong connection between verses 12 and 13 and the first 11 verses. You see, he says, it's almost like he puts a double therefore. It's therefore then in English, but it's really therefore, therefore. Therefore, therefore. Let me emphasize that everything I'm about to say rests upon and grows out of everything I just said. So everything I'm saying in verses 12 and 13 rests upon and grows out of everything I just said in verses 1 to 11, which brings me to the roots of gospel obligation. Therefore, therefore, brothers, we are debtors. We are under obligation. The second thing that he presents in these verses is he talks about how important it is to take this gospel obligation seriously. He talks about the necessity of gospel holiness. He says, if you're not debtors to the flesh, you're not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you are living according to the flesh, then you're going to die. That this is a matter of spiritual life and death. That it is very important that this gospel obligation be taken seriously. And then the third thing that he says is he opens up the substance or heart of this gospel obligation. What are we obliged to do as a result of all the blessings that we've received in 8, 1 to 11? What is our obligation or our indebtedness to God that grows out of that? And it is the mortification of sin. But he says, but if by means of the Spirit you are putting to death or mortifying or killing the actions of the body, then you will live. So let's open up, therefore, these three things tonight. First of all, consider with me the roots of this gospel obligation. Therefore, therefore, brothers, we are debtors. We are obligated. This gospel obligation rests on liberation, rests on redemption, it rests on the moral transformation, and it rests on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are its roots, its foundation. This is a very special kind of obligation, very special, unique kind of debt. It's not a legalistic debt. It's a debt of love. It's a debt that grows out of grace. Now, let me try to illustrate what special type of debt this is. For example, some of us, quote unquote, own houses. That is, the bank owns the house. We live in it and owe money to the bank. You with me? You have a mortgage. The bank borrowed, you borrowed money from the bank and you live in the house and you haven't paid your mortgage yet. You know what that means? That means you are a debtor. That means you're under obligation. And I'm going to use a round number because round number is easy to work with. Let's use a round number, $100,000. So the bank loans you $100,000. And you're going to work for 15, or if you have to, for 30 years. And every month for 30 years, 360 times, unless you prepay it, you're going to make a payment to that bank until you have paid back every single penny of all that money that you borrowed plus interest. And sometimes you want to get really discouraged. Take a calculator and figure out how much you actually paid for your house over 30 years. At 6 or 7% interest, you probably paid three times what you think you paid. Just a guess. At 10% interest, you don't even want to know how many times you paid. But you follow the point? That type of a debt. The bank gave you money and you're obliged to them to pay back every single penny that they gave you, even if it takes you 30 years to do it. And when you're done, then you burn the mortgage. You're out of debt. You don't owe them anything anymore, right? Isn't that the way it works? Right. This is not that kind of debt. It's not that God gave us a whole bunch of money and we're going to have to work and by works pay God back every single thing God ever gave us. It's not that type of debt. That's a debt of works. That's a legalistic type of debt. That's a bank debt. But this is a debt of gospel grace, a debt of love. It's not that kind of debt. How can I illustrate it? Well, Jesus kind of illustrates it when he talks about the master and the servant. And this servant owed the master all kinds of money, lots of money, and the master forgave him and said, you don't owe me anything anymore. Now, was that servant in debt? Yes and no. He wasn't legally in a works debt to the master because he forgave him. But he was in debt. He was in a debt of love. He was under an obligation of grace to appreciate that master, to love that master, to serve that master with appreciation for the love that had forgiven such a great debt. So if the bank came to me and said to me, okay, guess what? We like you. You're a special customer. And you owe us $100,000, but your debt is canceled. It's paid in full. It's forgiven. You don't owe us nothing no more. You don't have to work for 30 years and pay us back. It's all done. It's even. It's done. It's finished. So now I'm indebted to the bank. Now I love that bank. Yeah, you find that bank for me, okay? And we'll all go get our mortgages with them. There is no such bank. Not on earth. If they were, they wouldn't be in business very long. But this is the way it is. This is a gospel debt. It's not a legalistic debt. It's a debt of love. And you wouldn't hear me badmouthing a bank like that. No, not me. I'd tell you what a great bank it is. I'd tell you, go there and do your business with them. Everything with them. Because they are full of love and grace. And they forgave my whole mortgage. I would feel indebted to them. And so also, if you loaned me $100,000, said, forget it, Greg, don't owe me a dime. I'd feel indebted to you. A debt of love and appreciation and gratitude. And when people were bad-mouthing you and telling me how stingy and tight-fisted you were, I might have a word or two to say to them in your defense as to how they don't really know what you're like. They don't have a clue what you're like. So I would feel a debt of grace, an obligation of love. And this is the kind of gospel obligation that Paul's talking about. He's talking about a debt that grows out of having our debt forgiven. And all of it paid in full by Jesus. And this gospel obligation, therefore, rests on the fact that we have been vindicated, we have been justified freely by His grace, and that the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone is the ground of our acceptance with God. And we have had the law of God by grace alone written on our hearts, and we have been set free from the power of reigning sin by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and giving us a new heart. We have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. That all of our sin was imputed to Jesus, and Jesus paid it all. And all the wrath of God for our sin was poured out on Him. In order that we would be set free from the power of reigning sin and enabled to please God. We have been morally transformed. We were once in a state of sin and now we're in a state of grace. We have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts so that He has made us His temple. And we know our whole life from the moment we believe the blessedness of the special presence of God with our soul. Therefore, brothers, we are obligated. That's why. That's the kind of debt it is. It's a debt of love. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. That's it. That's the spirit of the debt. That's the root. That's the foundation of this gospel obligation. So first, we've considered the roots of gospel obligation. Now, secondly, consider with me the importance of gospel obligation. See how he puts it. He says, we are not indebted to the flesh, to the sin that remains and indwells in our hearts. To live according to the flesh, to have sin reign in us. We're not indebted to live like that. Because if you live a life in which sin reigns in you, you're headed for somewhere. And it is death. Now, what does he mean by death? He's not talking about physical death here. Because everybody dies physical death. Holy people, genuine Christians, and religious hypocrites, they all die physically. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about what the Bible calls the second death. He's talking about, Jesus speaks about, don't fear him who's able to kill the body, but rather be afraid of him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He's talking about that which in Scripture is contrasted with eternal life. And these shall go away to eternal life, but the wicked to eternal destruction or eternal damnation or eternal ruin. So he's talking about eternal ruin. He's talking about the suffering of body and soul in the lake of fire forever and ever. That's what he means by death. And he says, if you're living according to the flesh, if you spend your life on earth living a wicked life with sin ruling over you, living in sin, then where you're headed is not heaven, but you are headed to hell. You are headed to the lake of fire. This is not a matter of, quote, rewards. It's not an optional obligation. But it is an obligation that is essential for heaven. Gospel holiness is not optional. Gospel holiness is essential. Because we are not indebted to the flesh to live a wicked life of sin. Because if we live like that, we're not headed to heaven, we're headed to hell. That's what he says. That's something that asks us, just say, stop and think about that a minute. You see the balance in the text? On the one hand, he's not talking about a legalistic type of obligation. You're not saved by works, on the ground of works, on the basis of works. It's not salvation by works. On the other hand, he's saying that a holy life is not suggested. A holy life is necessary in order to go to heaven. Not as the ground of our acceptance with God. It's not that we earn heaven by works. No. But it is the evidence of a genuine work of grace. Because everyone that has truly been liberated, redeemed, transformed, and has the Holy Spirit in their heart has a sense of love and indebtedness to God that causes them to live a life of mortifying remaining sin. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have a new heart. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't feel this gospel indebtedness to God. That it is an essential evidence of a genuine work of saving grace in the heart. So you've got to have a balance, brothers and sisters. You can't look at it in a legalistic way, on the one hand. On the other hand, you can't look at it as though holiness is something optional and not something essential. But both things are true at the same time. On the one hand, it's all of grace. On the other hand, holiness is not optional. Holiness is essential. And those two things are right there together in the text. First, it's all of grace. It's a gospel obligation rooted in the realities of the blessed experience of salvation in the gospel. And on the other hand, this gospel obligation is very important because holiness is essential for heaven. Well, that brings me to the third and final point that I want to address tonight. And I want to spend most of our time here. And it is the substance of this gospel obligation, which he opens up in verse 13. Which is the mortification of sin. The substance of gospel obligation is this, the mortification of sin. But if by means of the Spirit you are putting to death the actions of the body, you will live. Now, something, I suppose, classic, Puritan, and I suppose pretty well known, has been written on this subject. You know what it is? If you're looking up on the overhead, you should know what it is, right? John Owen, Volume 6, pages 2 to 86, The Mortification of Sin in Believers. How many of you have read that? Well, you had to read it, I know. How many of you have read it? One, two, not very many of you have read this. Well, I ought to tell you, honestly, I think it's a fine treatise. It's a great piece of work. It is done in tremendous depth and detail about fighting against our own remaining indwelling sin. Now, one of the things I like to do is I like to outline things. And over the years, I've outlined different Puritan things for the students and handed out to the students. And this is the truth. One time I tried to outline John Owen's treatise on the mortification of sin. I was not able to do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't outline it. So if you read it and you are capable of outlining it, come see me. We got a job for you somewhere. In any event, I think that you could find this to be very helpful and useful in fighting against remaining sin. One of the great Puritan classic treatises on the subject, and I have a couple of specific quotes from it. Now, what I want to open up to you this evening in opening this up, I want to just raise and answer four questions. Four basic questions about mortification that talk about the four distinguishing features of mortification. First question is who? Who's supposed to do the mortifying? The second question is what? What are you supposed to mortify and what does that mean? The third question is how? How are you supposed to do it? And the fourth question is why? So we have who, what, how, why. The four questions or the four features of mortification, and see how they're answered in the text. Who's supposed to do it? It says, if you mortify, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to mortify the deeds of the body. How are you supposed to do it? You're supposed to do it by the Spirit. And why are you supposed to do it? Because if you do, then you shall live. Now let's open up these four questions and then try to drive it home. First of all, the first question, who? Mortification is the gospel obligation of all genuine Christians and only genuine Christians. Owen says this on page 7. He says, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. This is something that pertains to Christians. He says, you. You that he's described in verses 1 through 11, that have been liberated, that have been redeemed, that have been transformed into a state of grace, and who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. If you don't have those experiences and blessings, then this is not speaking to you. This is not the way for unconverted people to get right with God. It's not talking about mortifying your sin in order to earn your way to heaven, to find the favor of God and get right with God. No, no. This is for Christians who are genuine Christians, who have all the experiences described in verses 1 to 11, and only for genuine Christians. But it is also for all genuine Christians, because there is no such thing as a Christian who has already been set free from remaining sin. There's no such thing as a Christian living on earth, who is already glorified. No such thing as a Christian who's sin-free. You are aware of this, yes? That you still have sin remaining in your heart. And even though that sin no longer reigns in you, nevertheless, it still remains in you and you know it. And if anybody doesn't realize that, then he's, according to John in 1 John, self-deceived. So this is why it refers to genuine Christians, only genuine Christians, and all genuine Christians. Okay? Is that clear? Second question, what? What is it that he's talking about? If you are mortifying the deeds of the body. So mortification, first of all, focuses on the deeds of the body. That is, on the influences of our remaining sin. Because here in this verse, the body is being used in kind of a special way. It's not referring to the physical body here. It's not talking about killing our physical bodies. It's not what he means. It's not talking about some kind of asceticism. It's not talking about that. But here the body is identical with the flesh. Look at the context. It's identical with remaining sin in the heart. See how it's put. Look, I've put it here with the contrast of flesh and body so you can see. We are debtors not to, quote, the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are destined to die. But look what's contrasted. But if by means of the Spirit, you put to death the actions of, and you'd expect to find the flesh, but it says the body. Well, yes, he's using the word body here to essentially mean the same thing as the flesh in the other verse. Now, I admit that the body is not often used that way in the Scripture. It's only one or two places. It's not a common use. It's a striking thing. But nevertheless, know certainly that he is not telling us that what we have to do is destroy our physical bodies in order to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about fighting against and killing the influence of our remaining sin. You see that? And then the next thing is that mortification is not only of the flesh, of the remaining sin, but mortification is continual. And that is, it is never completed in this life. If by the Spirit you are mortifying, you are in the process of mortifying the influence of remaining sin. You are mortifying. It is the lifelong process and struggle of curtailing, restraining, reducing the influence of remaining sin. That's what it is. It's the lifelong process, the lifelong struggle of curtailing, restraining, reducing the influence of remaining sin. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying if you have eradicated remaining sin, you'll go to heaven. That's not what it says. But it says if you are in the process of struggling, if you are in the process of restraining, reducing the influence of your remaining sin, then you're on your way to heaven. Now, how do we measure? How do we look at reducing or restraining the influence of remaining sin? We're talking about lessening or reducing the degree of sin, how aggravated it is. Lessening or reducing the frequency of sin, how often we fall into it. And lessening or reducing the duration of sin, that is, how long we remain under it before repentance. Now, that's kind of vague, right? It's kind of generic, right? It's kind of abstract, right? So let me give you something concrete and specific to illustrate it. I'm just going to pick one sin out of a hat. I'm going to pick the sin of a man that has a problem with carnal anger and temper. Okay? Now, there are various degrees of that sin. But I'm assuming he's a Christian, so he's not going around as a Christian murdering people. Right? But maybe there were a couple of times he punched people. He hit people. So let's talk about degrees. Right? I want to start with that. The degree of actually physically striking something. Then, a lesser degree, instead of punching a person, he put his fist through the wall. He hit the wall. But he threatened to punch somebody, but he didn't hit him. He hit the wall instead. Then, no physical violence, but swearing, cursing people out, name-calling them, threatening them. Then, no swearing, no cursing out, no name-calling, but still yelling at people. And then none of that, but simply using an angry tone of carnal anger and speaking to somebody. So can you see the various degrees of the sin? How it escalates from using an angry tone of carnal anger to yelling at people, to swearing and cursing them out and calling them names, to threatening to hit them, to punching, but not punching them, punching the wall, and then actually punching somebody. You see that? Various degrees of the sin. So when a sin is being mortified, the degree of that sin is being reduced. You know, could be you see this guy and, you know, you heard him swear and curse. You thought, oh, that's no Christian. But if you had seen him 5 years ago and seen him punching walls and actually seen him hit somebody, and then you see how this guy has been reducing the degree of his sin, you might think maybe there was some grace in the poor fellow's heart. Or you hear this guy yelling. But years ago, he used to swear and curse and punch walls and threaten people. He's not doing that anymore. Now you hear him speak in an angry tone. But he's not yelling and swearing and cursing. You follow what I'm saying? When a sin is being mortified, then the degree of that sin over the process of time is being reduced because the sin is being killed. The sin of carnal anger. But it's also reducing the frequency of the sin. So, it used to be once a week, this guy was yelling and swearing and cursing and hitting walls. Now, 5 years later, once a month, he's yelling and screaming and cursing. And then 5 years later, once a year. It doesn't happen as frequently as it used to happen. Used to be he would do it weekly. Then years later, you see him, he's doing it monthly. Then years later, he's doing it yearly. Because the sin is in the process of being mortified. It's not eradicated, but it's in the process of being killed and its influence over his heart and life. Or Let's take the third thing, reducing the duration of the sin. It used to be the guy would commit this sin, yell at somebody, curse them out, swear at them, and then 10 years later come and apologize. Right? Lived under the sin for 10 years. Or it could be, then it didn't take 10 years. Now all of a sudden, 5 weeks ago, the guy yelled at you. Now 5 weeks later, he comes and says he's sorry. Or then years later, the same guy, 3 days ago, he yelled at you. And now he's saying he's sorry 3 days later. And then after years later, it was a few hours ago. And then, you know, after a while, the man used the tone that was angry and carnal. 5 minutes ago, and 5 minutes later, he says to you, I'm sorry I spoke that way. You see what's happening? He's repenting of the sin a lot quicker than he used to. He's not remaining under it as long as he used to. The duration of the sin is being reduced from a decade to weeks, to days, to hours, to minutes. And in this way, you can see the mortifying of a sin. It's a lifelong process. It's a struggle of restraining, reducing, curtailing the influence of remaining sin in terms of its degree and its frequency and its duration. That's what it's talking about. Does this make sense to you now? That help you to go from the abstract to the concrete? No? Say, well, what did you say? What? Yes, did that help you or not? I guess it did. All right, next. Third. How? Third question. How? He says, if by the Spirit, mortification depends on the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of the statements that John Owen makes, which to me is worth the price of admission. This is a great statement. Listen to this one, folks. On page 7, he says, mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. He doesn't say that's the soul and substance of Puritanism. He doesn't say that's the soul and substance of Christianity. He says, brothers and sisters, that's the soul and substance of all the false religion in the world. Is to tell you how you can become a better person in your own strength by your own invented means to the end of your own self-righteousness. That's what false religion is all about. It's not that kind of self-improvement, self-help scheme, but it's a killing of the influence of sin that takes place through the Spirit. Which is why it is impossible for someone to do this unless he has the Holy Spirit in his heart. Because God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. And it is the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit that produces this gospel mortification of sin. And trying to kill bad behavior in your own strength, by your own invented ways, to your own self-righteousness in your own eyes, is the very heart of false, Pharisaic, legalistic religion. And that is not what Paul's talking about, and it's not what we're talking about. This is something that takes place in dependence upon God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the fourth and final question is the question of why. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Why? Because you shall live. Now, that doesn't mean you're never going to die physical death. It means you're not going to go to the lake of fire, to the second death. It means that if you spend your life on earth in this process of mortifying indwelling sin, of killing and restraining and reducing the influence of your remaining sin on your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you are headed not to hell, but you are headed to heaven. And the end of a life of mortification on earth is heaven and eternal glory in the new heavens and earth. It is not on the ground of salvation by works, but it is the means. A holy life is the means of entering heaven. Owen puts it this way, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is a war There isn't going to be any peace treaty. Sin is never going to surrender. We're going to have to kill it. We can't take any prisoners. We have to kill sin, or sin will kill us. We have no choice. It's a matter of self-defense. This is a fight to the death, and there's no other way. Either sin is going to kill us and ruin and destroy our souls, or we're going to be in the process our whole life of killing sin and spend eternity in heaven and glory. Now that brings me then, in the few minutes that remain here tonight, to consider with you several practical guidelines for mortifying remaining sin. We've looked at the who, what, how, and why. Four features of mortification. Now consider with me, finally, in closing, by way of application, some practical guidelines for mortifying remaining sin that come right out of the text. And the first one is, take responsibility. Who does it say is supposed to do it? You. The second guideline is face reality. Because what are you supposed to be killing? The deeds or actions of the body. The way you behave. Thirdly, keep yourself resolved and motivated. You shall live. Fourthly, take concrete measures. Mortify it. And fifthly, depend and plead on God. By the Spirit you do it. So first of all, take responsibility. With regard to dealing with sin, no blame shifting for our behavior. If we sin, then we need to accept responsibility. And we need to accept responsibility for mortifying or killing, restraining the influence of our remaining sin. We can't blame it on anybody else or put it off on anybody else. Our actions are our responsibility, and we need to accept responsibility if we're going to make progress in putting sin to death. Does this make sense? No excuses, no blame shifting. I did it. I'm responsible for it. I take responsibility for what I did. Clear? You do it. Secondly, face reality. If by the Spirit you're mortifying the deeds of the body, I mean, these are things that we actually do. These things reflect the actual influence of remaining sin on our hearts and lives. So therefore, don't deny it. Don't use a euphemism, a nice sounding word to describe it, but look honestly at your behavior. Face reality. And sometimes we are reluctant to face the reality of the things we say, of the things we do, because we're afraid that this thing is so powerful that we have no hope and no chance of changing it. Dear brothers and sisters, that's not true. There's no such thing as a sin that by grace we cannot, by the power of the Spirit, mortify. No such thing as a sin like that. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Therefore, you have the power, through the power of the Spirit, to fight against and reduce the influence of every single sin. No matter how deeply ingrained it is temperamentally or anything else, or by way of a pattern of behavior. No denial. Look honestly at it and face it. Because you're not going to make progress in killing sin until you face the reality of what you're actually doing. Does that make sense? All right. Thirdly, keep yourself resolved and motivated. You shall live. Meditate on the full range of gospel motives. Now he talks about one here, that mortification, a life of mortification, the process of mortification is the pathway to heaven. And the life of living under reigning sin is the pathway to hell. So keep that in your conscience. Keep yourself resolved and motivated with gospel motives. But there are many gospel motives, and I've quoted a few of them here. I'm not going to turn to all these passages, but there's a full range of gospel motives. Not just the necessity of holiness. How about this one? When Joseph was tempted to commit adultery, what did he say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's a gospel motive. Here's another one. In exhorting Christians not to commit fornication, he says, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, he says in Galatians, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you live after the flesh, you will die. Now, that's a gospel motive, folks. The necessity of holiness is not a legalistic works righteousness motive. It is a gospel motive. Because the necessity is of gospel holiness. And we should tell ourselves that gospel holiness is necessary, not optional. And that should motivate us to be in the process of killing sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to do this because it hurts the Holy Spirit's feelings and makes him angry. I don't want to live in a way that makes him angry and hurts him, grieves him. Here's another one. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There's a gospel motive. Thinking about the greatness of God's love to me should motivate me to love my brothers and sisters. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, knowing what pleases him because I love him, because I feel this debt of love to him. I want to please him in everything. And that's why I want to put sin to death in every area of my life. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. And contrast it, the word of God be not blasphemed. There's certain behavior that gives Christianity a bad name. I don't want to do that. Because I don't want to give Christianity a bad name by the way I live. There's other behavior that causes people to see that kind of behavior and glorify God. That's the way you want to live. And there's a motive to live that way. And here's another one. David in Psalm 51 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. When I have the joy of my salvation restored to me, then I will be an influence to see others saved and converted. There's a gospel motive. So, brothers and sisters, there's a full range of gospel motives. And we ought to load our consciences, meditate upon, think on that full range of gospel motives in order to avoid and cease from every remaining sin. In the fourth place, we need to take what I would call concrete measures. Concrete measures. Avoid the occasions of sin. Now, you may not realize it, but sometimes people, without knowing it, get themselves involved in situations that just happen to turn out that they fall into sin. They take a man and a woman, that they're alone in her apartment at 3 o'clock in the morning talking to each other, and lo and behold, they fall into sin. So what do you learn from that? You learn from that that it could well be that for a single man, a single woman, to be alone in that apartment at 3 o'clock in the morning could be for some of them an occasion of sin. And if it's an occasion of sin for you, then whatever that occasion of sin is, and you know it to be an occasion of sin, then stay away from it. Flee from fornication. Make no provision for sin. The Apostle Paul says, do not make any provision for the flesh to satisfy the lusts thereof. And I thought, I've got to give you concrete examples of all of these in a minute or two. Let's take a guy who says, I'm convicted that I need to, that I'm addicted to cigarettes and I need to stop smoking. So he says, okay, I'm going to stop smoking. But then he's got hidden packs of cigarettes in different places. He's got a pack of cigarettes hidden in his glove compartment. He's got a pack of cigarettes hidden in his lunchbox. He's got 2 packs of cigarettes hidden in his dresser drawer. Right? So he says, I'm going to quit smoking. And he takes a cigarette and he's smoking. He says, oh, God, forgive me. And he repents of his sin. But then he still leaves a pack of cigarettes in his glove compartment and he still leaves a pack of cigarettes in his dresser drawer, and etc. Now, what are those cigarettes doing there? Why are they there? Well, they're there for one reason, to be smoked. That's what they're doing there, right? Why else would you leave a pack of cigarettes in your glove compartment and your dresser drawer? So if you really think that you want to stop smoking, then don't make provision for the flesh. Get the cigarettes out of your glove compartment. Get them out of your dresser drawer. Get them out of your lunchbox. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah, that's an illustration of, I didn't say that if anybody ever smoked a cigarette, he sinned. That's not what I said. I'm giving you an illustration of making no provision for the flesh. Cultivate graces that oppose the sin. Put on Christ. Now, here's one. One of the sins that's characteristic of our society is sexual lust. Would you agree? Would you also agree that that was a sin characteristic of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? But in Ezekiel 16:49, what it says about Sodom and Gomorrah is that when they had ease and pleasure, they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, but instead committed abomination. And one of the characteristics of our society is that we have lots of ease, material ease. and plenty of opportunity for free time. Now, if we're spending that free time totally involved in entertaining ourselves and partying, the result of it is going to be pretty much the same as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to give rise to sin. So what we need to do with that free time, what Sodom and Gomorrah did not do, is spend time cultivating the opposite grace of compassion, benevolence, and spending that free time helping and serving and providing the poor and needy instead of giving ourselves to our pleasures. You follow what I'm saying to you? Cultivate the opposite grace. The other thing is, do not cover sin, but confess it to God, and where necessary, confess sin to your fellow men, like the guy that loses his temper. Well, you lose your temper against your wife and your children, you got to go up to them and tell them you're sorry that you sinned. You got to confess to God. And also, where it's necessary, you sinned against your wife and the way you spoke to her. You sinned against your children. You go to your wife, your children, and tell them you're sorry for what you did. And you repented to God, you're repenting to them, right? Whoso covers his sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them, confesses to God, and where necessary and appropriate, confesses to men, will obtain mercy. And then strike at the first risings of sin. The minute you start to feel carnal anger in your heart, deal with it. Bite your tongue. Don't wait until after the first swear word gets out of your mouth and you say, oops, I guess I better deal with this. Deal with it the first, you first feel it rise in your heart, deal with it then. Attack it then. Put it under mortification then. Don't wait till the first swear word comes out of your mouth. All right, finally, tonight, since this is something that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, plead with God to help us. Because we totally depend on Him, brothers and sisters, to mortify our sin. Plead with God for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, to understand my ways, to understand my behavior, to understand what motivates me to it, to understand what I can do, what are occasions of sin, to keep me from it, ask for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. For forgiveness and cleansing, that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all sin, and the blood of Jesus would cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for the strength of the Holy Spirit, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Because this takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, ask for greater measures and influence and presence and power from the Holy Spirit to fight against sin. Go to Jesus to be cleansed from remaining sin. Ask God for wisdom and help to discern and to kill, to be putting to death the influence of our remaining sin. Well, may God be pleased to glorify His great name and to write His holy word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we say with your servant of old, we are ashamed to lift up our face to you because our iniquities are more than the hairs of our head. If you should mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? But we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We are aware of our remaining sin, our remaining corruption that lives in us, and we are ashamed of it. Father, we pray that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to have the wisdom to know how to deal with our sins, each one of them specifically, to be in the process of killing it and putting it to death. Father, that you would give us strength, that you would send the Holy Spirit in great measure to each one of our hearts as Christians to help us to fight against this sin. And Father, we pray for any who are here tonight who do not know Jesus, oh God, that they would not try to take up mortification without grace. But we pray rather that they would cry out to Jesus to save them and to deliver them from the wrath to come. And now we pray your blessing upon your word, that it would not return empty, but that it would accomplish your saving purpose in every heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.